Well, several years ago, there was a movie I saw. I think it came out in 1991 called City Slickers. Anybody ever seen City Slickers? Well, there were two main characters in the film that caught my attention. One was the main character played by Billy Crystal. His name was Mitch. And the other was this grizzled old trail boss played by Jack Palance. If you remember, Billy, his character Mitch, had a big problem. He'd lost his zest for life. And he was a rather depressing fella, and if you remember in the movie, they told us that he had lost his smile. So with his wife's blessing, he goes on this cattle drive, this amateur cattle drive at a dude ranch, and he's going to go out into the wilderness and try to find his smile and make things right. So Mitch is at this dude ranch, and he meets Curly, and Curly is this wise and weather-beaten trail boss, and he did double duty as a cowboy philosopher, if you remember. So, matter of fact, can you picture Jack Palance in this movie, any of you that saw them? He was so grizzled and weather-beaten that Mitch described him as a saddlebag with eyes. So these two, they're very different men. They're getting to know one another. And Mitch is venting his questions about life to Curly. And he's saying, man, I've lost my direction. I've lost my zeal for life. I don't know what I'm going to do with myself. He's having this midlife crisis. And based on years of Western wisdom, Curly, who's a man of few words, he tells Mitch, he goes, this is the secret to life. One thing. One thing. And Billy says, okay, what's that one thing? And he said, that's for you to find out. You're going to have to find that one thing. And when you do, you can start living again. Now, if you've seen the movie, you remember that Mitch becomes a midwife to a pregnant cow, delivers this little baby, and he looks into the eyes of this baby calf, and the light bulb goes on. He finds his one thing, and he heads home to his wife. He has his lost but now refound smile, and all is well, and he lives happily ever after. And it's quite a story. And wouldn't it be nice if life was that simple for us, that we could just sign up and go to a dude ranch, meet with Curly maybe once every year or two, get all our things squared away, and find our purpose in life? Well, the truth is that our God has offered each one of us that one thing, and he hasn't hidden it from us, but he's given it to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 5. In the section of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see two people who are desperately searching for that one thing that they need to turn their lives around. And they're both going to find their answer when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her, so that she will be healed and live." Now, Mark introduces us to this man named Jairus, and the name Jairus means whom God enlightens. So he was a ruler with the synagogue, and this tells us that he was a very devout man that had a long religious heritage in his family. Now, he had a big problem, and this was a problem that organized religion had not been able to fix for him. His daughter was dying. And I think it's important as we read this today that we remember this is not an old dusty Bible story, but this is real life. He was a father with a real daughter, and he's dealing with the same fears and doubts that we would deal with if death was threatening one of our loved ones. Now, later in this chapter, Mark will tell us that Jairus' little girl is just 12 years old. 12 years old. Think about that. After 12 years of joy and laughter in the home, his little girl is dying. Now, his daughter had her whole life ahead of her, but she's lying on her deathbed. And you almost have to be a parent, you almost have to have your own children to get your heart and mind around what's going on in Jairus' heart and what he's dealing with here, the fear that he has. So in his desperation, Jairus comes to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 24. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed against him. Now try to picture this scene. Mark tells us that a large crowd is pressing in around Jesus. And like any crowd, I think there's a lot of different people in this crowd. Some of them are very curious about Jesus. They've heard about him. They're like, okay, who is this guy? He's got this big crowd following him. Others, frankly, are probably indifferent to what's going on. And some of them are desperate. And some of them have faith in Christ. There's a whole mix of people, just like in any crowd we might be in. Now, if you've ever been to Disneyland, or especially if you've been to one of the malls in the last week or two, I think you can relate a little bit to what this crowd is like and how they're pressing in against Jesus. Now, myself, I don't do crowds all that well. And I'll never forget, it was some 16 years ago, and we took Chelsea to Disneyland for her first time, and she was 18 months old. 18 months old, but she could motor with the best of them. I mean, you'd sit her down and she'd just head off in any direction. So we're in Disneyland, and Daddy's getting a bit paranoid. I'm worried that, you know, we're going to somehow lose hold of her and she's going to run off into that crowd and we're going to lose her. And frankly, I'm not having a very good day. I'm not really enjoying things. So we're heading up Main Street and we're walking along, and all of a sudden I lose sight of Chelsea and I absolutely panic. And I'm going to Karen. I go, Karen, where's Chelsea? Where's Chelsea? And I'm looking around, and my wife looks at me as calm as can be. She says, you're holding her. True story. I had her right on my hip. I wasn't going to let her down in that crowd. I just don't do crowds well. So Jairus, he's come to Jesus, and he's asked for his help. And Jesus has responded to his need. And I think Jairus has got to be a little frustrated because he's coming to try to save his daughter, but there's this big crowd, and it's slowing their progress down. He just wants to get Jesus to his daughter. Verse 25, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So Mark focuses on this woman who's part of the crowd that Jesus and Jairus are trying to make their way through. And we read that she had suffered from some type of a bleeding disorder for 12 years. She'd been to many doctors. She'd spent all her money on everything the world had to offer. And it tells us that her condition had only gotten worse. Now, in the culture she lived in, this continual bleeding, it would render her ceremonially unclean. So it's not just someone that goes about their normal day and they happen to be a little sick. But if you think about it, most likely she would have been excommunicated from the temple. She would have been shunned by the rest of society. And it tells us here this has been going on for 12 years. So picture this woman, 12 years of loneliness, 12 years of illness, 12 years shut off from church fellowship, 12 years outside her circle of friends, 12 years suffering from this disease. And the disease had steadily drained her strength. And when I look at this woman, I see someone that is thin and emaciated, someone that is depressed, and most of all, someone that is hopeless. She's had a very difficult 12 long years. But Mark will tell us in a moment that one day she heard about Jesus Christ. She heard stories about his healing and his mercy and his love, and she heard that he might be the Messiah. So for the first time in 12 years, she had hope. And somehow, despite her weakened condition, she manages to make her way through that crushing crowd, and she gets to Jesus. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I can just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So somehow, in this weakened condition, she fights her way through this crowd, and she touches Jesus, and she's healed. But as I read this, I don't think she merely reached out and touched Jesus with her fingertip. The original language that's translated as touch, it means to fasten oneself to or to cling to. And that's what I think is going on here. This woman doesn't simply touch Jesus, but she reaches out and she clutches his garment. She grabs onto his robe and she's clinging to him with all her faith and all her might. And Jesus immediately responded, and she felt the healing power surge through her body, and the bleeding immediately stopped. Now, can you imagine, after 12 years, the joy that was welling up in this woman's heart? She'd met Jesus Christ. She'd clung to him in faith, and he had healed her, and her life was restored anew. Verse 30. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" And as was sometimes their specialty, the disciples here, they speak up and they decide they're going to give Jesus some advice, or at least question him. And I have to give them a break, though. If I was in their sandals, I probably would have done the same thing. Because on the surface, when you first hear Jesus' question, there are hundreds of people pressing against him in this crowd. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And I think the disciples are probably amongst themselves going, "Guys, I think this grueling schedule's starting to get to him. You know, maybe the Messiah needs a short vacation. I think he's starting to lose it." Verse 32, but Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Now, Augustine, who was a Christian theologian, he lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, he once wrote these words, "Flesh presses, but faith touches." And I think in the context of human interest and human curiosity, a person can be right next to Jesus, pressing against him, but still not touching him. But it tells us here that faith does touch him. And we see here that Jesus sees a difference between curiosity that presses against him and a faith that touches him. Now, in his commentary on this passage, G. Campbell Morgan put it this way, "Crowds jostle him, but agony and need touch him." And think about that. That is a beautiful revelation of the heart of our Savior, the way that he responds to our needs. And this passage teaches us that Jesus will respond to the touch of faith that clings to him and reaches out to him. Verse 33, "Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.'" Now, I love this scene. Here is our Lord, the creator of the universe, and he has just demonstrated his awesome power by performing a miraculous healing. Yet even in the immediate aftermath of this miracle, there's one word here that really impacts my mind every bit as much as the healing that he did for that woman, and that's the word "daughter." Jesus has healed this woman, and he looks down at her, lying at his feet, trembling in fear, and he tenderly calls her his daughter. Now, this reminds me of John 1:12, which reads, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are clinging to him in faith, then he looks at you today as his daughter or his son. And I just think that is a beautiful truth, that the God of this universe can be that tender and intimate with each one of us. Verse 33. "Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.'" Now, Mark tells us here that she's a little hesitant to speak up. She's trembling in fear. Now, remember, this same crowd that she just made her way through, before she reached Jesus, she was ceremonially unclean. And that means anyone that she bumped into, she rendered them, according to the law, ceremonially unclean, anyone that she had contact with. And so I can understand that a lot of these people, maybe some of them that weren't catching the beauty of the moment, might have been thinking, "Well, thanks a lot, lady. You scraped right by me on your way to get to him when you elbowed me out of the way. And now I've got to go through all these rituals." And you know, as sinners who've been adopted as children of God, we sometimes hesitate to share Christ with those people that before we came to him we did damage in their lives. I know I've hesitated many times. I can tend to avoid maybe people that I did some not so pretty things to before I came to the Lord. But Jesus calls her to give her testimony, and he calls her to acknowledge him before the crowd. And I think there's at least three reasons here why Jesus called her forward. Now, first of all, Jesus called her to acknowledge him before the crowd as a testimony of God's reality and God's glory and is his awesome power and what he did in her life. Now, secondly, Jesus called her to share her story because it would result, as she shared her story of what Jesus had done for her with others, that it would result in a greater blessing for her. Now think about it. If she had grabbed onto Jesus and felt that healing power, and then she had just slinked off through the crowd and got away, went back to her lonely life, she would have missed these beautiful words, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." But I see another important reason why I think Jesus called her to share her testimony. Because her words would be a much needed encouragement to others in that crowd, especially Jairus. Now remember him? He had hooked up with Jesus. He was focused. He's on his way, just believing that Jesus is going to heal his daughter. And then this woman interrupts the whole gig. And I personally think he's a little frustrated at this point. His daughter's dying. He comes, he asks Jesus for help. They're on their way. And then Jesus stops to minister to this woman. Now, I will share a deep theological insight at this point. God is a multitasker. Okay? He can handle both things at once. It's amazing. It's amazing. But try to imagine what Jairus is going through here. When Jesus first stopped, I think Jairus, as a dad, I think he was going nuts. He's probably standing there. He's pacing back and forth. He's tapping his sundial watch. "Come on already. I was ahead of her in line. My number was before hers." But you know, God's timing, as we'll see, is always perfect, whether it fits in with our schedule or not. Now, as a dad, I think in a small way, I can understand a little of the frustration and the helplessness that Jairus felt at this moment. And I'll never forget, it was about 3.5 years ago, and our oldest daughter, Hannah, was in Ecuador on a mission. And it's a little after midnight one night, and I'm sitting in Chelsea's room, and we're just in there talking, and the phone rings. And what's the usual reaction when a phone rings after midnight? "Who is calling at this time of night?" I pick up the phone, and it's Ryan Vogley, pastor from Warehouse. He's leading the mission. And I'll never forget, he said to me, he said, "Jeff, I don't know how to say this, so I'll just say it. Hannah just had a seizure." I was like, whoa. And that knocked me off my block. And you talk about feeling frustrated. Our little girl is thousands of miles away, waiting for an ambulance to come and take her to the hospital. And there's nothing we can do about it. Nothing. Except go to Jesus. And that's what we did. We prayed. But man, that was a feeling of helplessness, not to be able to be there physically with her. And that's what Jairus had done here. He's helpless. There's desperation. He'd gone to Jesus. And at this point, I think Jairus is frustrated. And I think when he first looked at this woman, when she first came up and took the crowd's attention and took Jesus' attention, frankly, I think he saw her as an interruption to his plans and to his day. And that's something for us to think about when we're at the mall this Christmas or whatever it is and we're racing to get those last 5 gifts bought. God may have an interruption planned in our life. And if we're in the Spirit, maybe we can go with that. But Jesus looked at this woman. And what did he see? He saw a damaged but incredibly precious human being. Someone that he would die for on the cross. And he saw that and he chose to minister to her. So just as Jairus is struggling, and then while this is going on, this woman speaks out. Jesus calls her forward and asks her to tell her story. And Jairus realizes, wow, Jesus just healed this woman. And he listens as she tells the story of her 12 years of darkness. And I think God used those words to give Jairus hope. If Jesus can heal that woman, maybe he can raise my daughter from the dead. Maybe he can heal my daughter before she dies. And I think Jesus knew this woman's words, how they would prepare Jairus for what he was just about to come up against. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Those words must have been like a knife going into Jairus' heart. Right after his faith has been built up by this woman's story, he's told that his daughter has died. It's too late. Your little girl is dead. But Jesus encourages Jairus not to give up hope. Verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. So when they finally arrive at Jairus' house, they find this group of mourners wailing and lamenting. And it's a scene of absolute grief and hopelessness. But Jesus tells the mourners to stop their crying because the girl is asleep. Now, he's not telling them that her body had not physically died, because the term fallen asleep, it's very common. It's used a lot in the New Testament to describe physical death. But Jesus knows that when her spirit was separated from her body, that it is still alive. And so I think there's a big difference between Jesus and these mourners when they look at this little girl's body, what they see when they look at her. Now the mourners, they looked at Jairus' daughter and they only saw a dead body. And they saw no reason to have any hope that anything good was going to come from this. But Jesus knew that in physical death, her spirit had separated from her body and her spirit was alive. And he's about to speak to that spirit and call her back into that little body. And I think it's worth noting here that Jesus only allows Peter, John, James, and the child's parents to come inside where that little girl is. And I think it's just because what is about to take place is far too holy and far too precious for those mockers to come in and observe what's going to go on. Verse 41, he, Jesus, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. So again, Jesus chooses not to share this precious moment with the crowd outside, the crowd that had rejected him and mocked him and laughed at him. Not only did he refuse to allow them inside, but afterwards, he tells them, don't tell anyone what happened here. He tells them to keep this to themselves. And I don't exactly understand why he did that, why he didn't want them to share this with others. But from an eternal perspective, from a bigger picture, I think there's really an important reminder here that underlines the gravity of someone who chooses to reject Jesus Christ. Now, as children of God, when our earthly life comes to an end, and when our spirit, when we shed this tent, and when we die, and we see Jesus face to face, and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest, and he takes us in his arms. On that precious, beautiful day, those that rejected Jesus Christ, they will not be there to see that. But Jairus had not rejected Jesus Christ. In his desperation, he had come to Jesus in faith. And just like the woman that Jesus healed, Jairus' faith, it was an imperfect faith, like mine and like yours. It was far from a perfect faith. It was a faith that wavered at times. It was a faith that got frustrated. It was a faith that doubted God's timing. It was a faith that ebbed and flowed. But nonetheless, it was a faith that believed in Jesus Christ and in his power over life and death. And Jesus responded to that faith and he gave him back his little girl. Now both Jairus and this woman, they had found the one thing that they needed. And that was Jesus Christ. Now in closing, we can look at this situation and it's a beautiful event where Jesus responded to the simple faith of this father and he raised his daughter from the dead. And try to think about the emotion of this dad when his little girl who was dead one moment has her arms around her dad again and he feels her squeezing her with his arms. And the beauty of this is almost hard to comprehend how glorious it was. But again, this is not some dusty old Bible story that someone made up. This is the truth. This event involved real people, and it took place in space and time. But I can get a little cynical sometimes when I read passages like this if I'm not careful, because you know, it's a wonderful section of Scripture. But frankly, I haven't seen anyone raised from the dead lately. Just hasn't been my personal experience. Now, several years ago, we watched as a dear friend of our family battled leukemia. And Les was just a teenager when he was stricken by the disease. And he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He knew him as his Savior long before that disease showed itself. And Chelsea was 8 years old when this was happening. And if Les was going to lose this battle with this disease, it would be the first time that Chelsea had ever seen someone that was close to her die. And so our biggest concern was for Les, but I'll be honest with you, I had a lot of concern for Chelsea and where she was at in all of this. And I always remember Chelsea was like a little prayer warrior for Les. A lot of nights she'd remind me to pray for him. Frankly, I'd forget. She'd remind me. And every night at bedtime, Chelsea would pray for Les. She'd ask God for a miracle. She'd ask God to heal him. And she really was going to bat for him. But as the months went by, when we would spend time with Les, it became more and more obvious that in the context of modern medicine, Les was losing his battle. You could just see it. You could see that the disease was taking him down. And Chelsea could see this, and she would ask me, "What if God doesn't do a miracle?" That's a tough question for anybody, but particularly for a dad hearing that from his 8-year-old daughter. Now, eventually, Les did lose his battle with this disease, and we grieved his passing. But I remember worrying about what might happen to Chelsea's faith, because she had asked God time and time again to heal her friend and to free him of this disease, and God had chosen not to do that. But God was very gracious to us, and he reminded Chelsea and I that the moment Les died, the moment he physically died, his Savior did the ultimate miracle. Because Les was immediately taken into the presence of his Savior. And Jesus took him in his arms, and he wiped away his tears. And he has a new body for Les. And it's a body without leukemia, a body without a limp, a body without fever, a body without sin. It's a body that's going to live for eternity in the presence of his Savior. And that was the ultimate miracle that God chose to perform in Les's life. Now, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us that the wonder of this truth, that it's beyond our ability to fully comprehend it. He tells us we can't even begin to get our minds around it. He says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." So as we've seen this morning, our Lord has power over life and death. He created all things and he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. Yet this same Lord of infinite power and infinite glory, he tenderly responds to our deepest needs on an individual basis. And his children, he longs to call us daughter and son when we cling to him in faith. It's a beautiful Savior that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, that you made it possible for us to be adopted as your children. And Lord, that when we first came to you in faith, you did just that. You made us your sons and daughters. Lord, that's a beautiful truth, and we thank you for it. Lord, bless our time as we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.